All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hosea chapter 11 again. Hosea chapter 11, this will be Hosea, prophet to the new covenant house of Israel. This will be part 29, and Lord willing, we'll be covering chapters 11:5 through chapter 12:5. Hosea chapter 11, beginning with verse 5, we've read it previously, let's read it again. It says, "He shall not return unto the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to return." Because they refuse to turn, because they refuse to acknowledge and exalt their Lord, as we're going to see in a verse to come. He says, all right, you get what you want. I'll turn you over to the Assyrian instead. He will be your kings, because Israel had rejected Yahweh as not only her king, but also her Lord. The Assyrian would instead be Israel's king, as in Lord or sovereign. Isaiah 26:13. O Yahweh, our God, other lords besides thee have dominion over us. It's like Israel's surprised that other lords, you've rejected him as your Lord and sovereign. What did you expect? You expect that you just went your own way? That's the craziness of those who trying to come up with a term here. Who teach, want to have no government. I forget the term. But it just doesn't work that way. There's government at a personal level, at a family level, at a civil level, and an ecclesiastical level. There are no vacuums, when it comes to government. We'll be talking more about that as well as we get a little further into this. It's like they're surprised. Others, Lord. We rejected you, but now we've got other lords that have dominion over us. O Yahweh our God, other lords besides thee have dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. Dominion is inescapable. Let me say it again. Dominion is inescapable. There are no vacuums, just like there are no vacuums when it comes to legislated morality, or more often than not, immorality. There are no vacuums when it comes to religious influenced government, be it secular humanism in its multifarious forms. And likewise, there are no vacuums when it comes to dominion. Someone's always in control of dominion. It's rather a matter of whom you're being dominionized by, and who you're dominionizing for. It's crazy. It's just absolutely crazy. Christians today are opposed to dominion for their king, or toward dominionizing on behalf of their king. And they think, okay, well, that's not what God intends. Well, let me clue you into something. Dominion is inescapable. There are no vacuums when it comes to dominion. If you're not dominionizing, if he doesn't have dominion, then somebody else does. And if you're not dominionizing for him, you're dominionizing for some other king. if for no other reason than by default. Don't forget, there are two types of civil magistrates that God places over His people, depending upon whether they embrace or reject His sovereignty over them. Some as a curse and judgment to unrighteous nations per Deuteronomy 28:43-45 and Daniel 4:17, and some as a blessing to the righteous per Romans 13:1-7, particularly verses 3 and 4 and 6. And how interesting that here in Hebrews, in Isaiah 26:13, how interesting that the Hebrew word here translated dominion is a form of Baal. We normally pronounce Baal. It's a form of Baal or Baal. Often, and this form of the word is often translated married. Fits all into this, doesn't it? And sometimes it's translated husband. Thus, Isaiah 26:13 might be translated, O Yahweh our God, other lords besides thee have been our husbands. Or in Israel's case, you might say lovers. All right, back to Hosea 11:5-7, where it says, He shall not return unto the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. You don't want God? You get something else. And what you're going to get, you ain't going to like near as well as you should have appreciated God, because they refuse to return. Verse 6, And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. None at all would exalt him, and although they were called, and yet, how truly incomparable, unrivaled, is our God's love, long-suffering, and mercy. Although specially called to exalt the Most High, and although she refused to exalt her husband and adulterized herself with others, and yet God still loved His defiant, wayward wife. Look at verses 8 and 9, and this is one of those contrasts that we kind of find throughout Hosea, where he's describing what they are, and yet he comes back to himself and it's almost like he's expressing, well, he is expressing his feelings, his love, and his incomparable love, unrivaled love for even his adulterous wife. Verses 8 and 9, he says, despite that she wouldn't exalt him, he says, but how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as a Boam? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. And then verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. Praise God. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. Look at verse 8 again. It says, How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? I think in context, the New American Standard translates it better, where it says, How shall I surrender you, Israel? How shall I surrender you? And then it picks it up and says, How shall I make thee as Admah, and how shall I set thee as Zeboam? Well, what's the significance of Admah and Zeboam? They were two of the smaller cities annihilated with Sodom and Gomorrah. God's justice demanded judgment, but His love averted total annihilation. And then the last part of verse 8, it says, "Mine heart is turned within me, my repentings are kindled together." I like the Eastern Standard Version's translation where it says, "My heart recoils within me, my compassion grows warm and tender." Obviously a God who still loved his bride despite her wayward ways. And then in verse 9, "I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city." He says, I am God and not man. Well, yeah, we know that. He's God and not man. So why would Yahweh here make that claim? Because where it's all but impossible or unlikely for man to show mercy in such situations, Yahweh is infinite God and not finite man. Even, maybe I should say, especially in his mercy and forgiveness. Praise his holy name. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Beginning with verse 1. Romans chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You should think about that peace. Because without it, where are we? But at war with God. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also." Kind of the comparable passage here to what I call the true prosperity gospel found in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 9 and 6, 9 through 10 that we've looked at previously. "And not only so, but we glory," verse 3, "and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience," or probably better translated, "endurance, and endurance," or patience, "experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." We'll be talking more about that. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the godly." No, he wouldn't have needed to die if it was for the godly, but for the ungodly. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Talking about us, finite man. "Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Yeah, some men will give their lives for other good men. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, whores, prostitutes, wayward wives, looking for any other god but their own, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Romans, the wrath of Romans 8:1. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Or I believe that some versions say the reconciliation. Now back to Hosea chapter 11, verse 9 again. It says, "And I will execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God," praise God, "and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee." Christos, the Messiah, meaning the anointed one, whose given Hebrew name is Yeshua, Yah who saves, and whose secondary name is what? Emmanuel. That is, God with us. Hosea 11:9, and I will return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. In the midst of the new covenant nation of redeemed Israel. Isn't that essentially what's promised? Or excuse me, what he promised when in Jeremiah 31 he promised Israel his new covenant? Romans 31, 31 through 33, it says, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And of course, from Jeremiah 30 that we've looked at in previous messages, we know that it's with the redeemed remnant of these two houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. By the way, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that the word husband there is translated from that same form of Baal or Baal that we previously spoke of. But, verse 33, But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After these days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God. In the midst of them, you could say. And they shall be my people. In my presence, once again, you could say. Isn't that what a husband and wife does? Forsaking all others, they dwell together. Hosea 11:9 promises that Yahweh will be in our midst. And not only collectively. The English word midst is translated from a Hebrew word sometimes translated inwards or innards. It's translated within her in Genesis 25:22, referring to Rebekah's twins struggling within her womb. Making this an individual in your midst, if you will. Yahweh, Yah who saves, is not only in the midst of collective New Covenant Israel, but indwells us individually as His New Covenant temple. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. And it says, Know ye not that you are the temple of God? Well, isn't that an incredible idea? I'm the temple of God. You are the temple of God. Yeah, we look at each other and we think, how in the world could that be? Praise God. God somehow makes it happen despite, you know, what we know of each other. Again, verse 16, Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And the same in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? A wife is not her own. She belongs to her husband. And thereby they become one body. When God indwells us, enters into us, we become one. We become one with Him, and thus one body, as we discussed in the previous message. Verse 20, For you were bought with a price. Therefore I glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We belong to God. And then turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verses 8 through 11. It says, So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That should be obvious by now. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Mark that. You must have Christ or His Spirit indwelling us, or we're not His. and therefore fall under the condemnation of Romans 8:1. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. According to Paul, we're indwelt, I don't know if you caught this or not, we're indwelt with the Spirit of God. In these 8, 9, 10, 11, 5 verses, excuse me, 4 verses, we're indwelt with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and with Christ. Now either we're indwelt with three different beings, or somehow they are all one and the same. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Christ, which is Christ. But the cogent point for this message is that He's in the midst of indwelling His new covenant bride, His temple, without which we're none of His. Romans 8:9. And thus, it becomes extremely important, as important as it is for us to know how it is that we get into Him, it's equally important that we know how He gets into us. So how is it that we're told we receive His Spirit, the indwelling of His Spirit? Because there's different measures of the Spirit. We're talking about the indwelling of the Spirit. That's very clear here in Romans 8:8-11. How is it that we get His Spirit indwelling us? Well, as you would or should expect, by the same means we're born again virgins. Or we're made, by the same means we're made born again virgins, by which we escape condemnation. By the same means we're made born again virgins, 2 Corinthians 5:17, by which we escape condemnation, Romans 8:1, when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ. In other words, the same way we get into Christ is the same way He gets into us. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. We'll begin reading with verse 37. 37 through 41 and 47. It says, "And now when they heard this, the Judites gathered on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, who were listening to Peter, who took the forefront of the apostles, after God gathered the crowd by miraculous means to hear what they had to say." It says, "Now when they," the audience that Peter was speaking to, thousands of Judites gathered for the day of Pentecost. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked," New American Standard, "pierced to the heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do?" They realized they had crucified the Messiah they were looking for. He had proven it to them by two or three Old Testament prophecies and possibly much more that's not even written here for us. And then Peter answers the question. Doesn't say anything about accepting Jesus Christ as Lord. Doesn't even say anything about faith. Why? Because faith was already obvious, or they wouldn't have asked the question. He's basically saying, based upon your faith, then Peter said unto them, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling, that once that your vessel is forgiven, making it possible for the Holy Spirit then to indwell. For the promise is for you and to your children, and all them that are afar off, as many as the Lord God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or perverse generation. Verse 41, and then they that gladly received his word were immersed. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added to the body of Christ. How do we know that? Because verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church, the ecclesia, which represents his body, daily such as should be saved. From both the Judahites there in Jerusalem and in Judea, and from the other Israelites who were afar off. And so, how did they receive the Holy Spirit? By the same means. How did they get Christ into them? By the same means they get into Christ. By being immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, you can claim all you like that you received the Holy Spirit by some other means. But sorry, it can only occur as God promised for it to occur, as dictated in His Word, such as here in Acts 2 and verse 38. Anything else is most likely a fulfillment of the 2 Thessalonians 2 principles. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11, again, it says, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. In this instance, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, and for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, including how or that they've been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. It can only happen the way God says it happens. Whether it be salvation, justification, redemption, forgiveness, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the being added to the body of Christ, putting on Christ, or any number of other things that are comparable to those things, they all happen in the very same fashion and only according to how He has dictated in His Word. All right, back to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 10. It says, and they shall walk after Yahweh. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. Why from the west? Why not the east? Why from the west? Could it be because that's principally the direction the gospel message traveled? Not only in the Middle East did it travel west, but all the way across the Atlantic Ocean and all the way to the shores of the Pacific, in turn helping us to identify today's genetic descendants of Jacob Israel, those with whom Jeremiah and the Hebrews author declared Yahweh would make His new covenant. There's been one people principally with whom over the last 2100 plus years who have been most receptive to the gospel, with whom He's therefore made the new covenant according to Jeremiah 31:31-33 and Hebrews 8:8-9. Lest Yahweh be a liar, the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian and kindred peoples. Verse 10 again, they shall walk after Yahweh. He shall roar like a lion. His roar, both threatening, terrifying, and stirring, animating at the same time. Depending upon which side of His roar you're standing on. If on the wrong side of His roar, beware lest He devour you as well. But if on the other hand you're on the good side of His roar, it will not be that of a devouring lion, but that of the Lion of Judah. Revelation 5 and verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto him, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. A lion not devouring, but leading His sheep. And the result? Hosea 11:11, and they shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. They're coming back. And I will place them in their house, says Yahweh. And what a house Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 to begin with. It says, For we know not that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan in this fleshly body, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life, or by life. By what confirmation are we given? Verses 5 through 9. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given us the earnest, the down payment of his Spirit that we just discussed. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and not to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Accepted of Him. Accepted. If you are a part of His new covenant, virgin remnant. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made become new. Jump down to verse 21. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If you're under the blood. Tragically, the bulk of physical Israel today knows not who they are. And they are consequently oblivious to their history, in particular their biblical history, and are doomed to repeat it, as in Hosea 11:12, where it says, Ephraim has compassed me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But then it says, But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. Judah yet ruleth with God? How's that work? Especially being the fact that in Hosea 12:2, just two verses further on, informs us that Yahweh also has a controversy with the house of Judah, which we also know from previous passages and previous messages. Well, do you recall how it was that Jacob's name was changed to Israel? We're actually reminded of how it occurred in the next chapter. Look at verses chapter 12 and verses 3 and 4. It says, He took his brother, speaking of Jacob, by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Verse 4, Yea, he had power over the angel, and prevailed. He wept, and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Per, by the way, Genesis 25:26, that last part, Jacob's name was changed there, if you'll recall, to Israel, after he had power, after he struggled with the angel of Yahweh and had power with Yahweh. His name, Jacob, was changed to Israel. That is power or ruling with El, the shortened form of Elohim, translated God, which officially commenced in Exodus 19:5-6 when the Israelites collectively accepted Yahweh's marriage proposal. all 12 tribes of Israel thereby became Yahweh's bride, and thereby his queen ruling at his side, commencing Israel's kingdom relationship with the king, which for the 10-tribed house of Israel came to a crashing end when in Hosea 1 he divorced the house of Israel, which, quote, caused to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel, or the kingdom with the house of Israel, end of quote, Hosea 1:4, and which in turn eliminated the house of Israel's rule with her husband El. But, although Judah's time was coming, she was not divorced at the same time. And thus she still held the name Israel and the place of rulership with God. She still ruled with God. And not to be overlooked, in Hosea 11:12, God is not translated from the usual Elohim, but from its shortened El, as in Israel, or ruling with El. Nonetheless, once Yeshua had been born and later rejected, Judah would likewise eventually be divorced for her adultery, per Matthew 21:43, and thereby she too would lose her place as queen by her husband's side, collectively, forfeiting that place of renown to a nation of redeemed, born-again, virgin Israelites who would bring forth the fruits thereof, per Matthew 21:43 and 1 Peter 1:1-3 and 2:5-10. And once again, for anyone just joining this series and who finds this a little bit strange from the usual fare that you hear about Israel, if this all seems a little bit strange, go back and please listen to parts 1 through 9, 2 through 9 in particular, in which all of this is addressed in thrilling, thrilling detail. Not because of my presentation, but because of what's found in God's Word. All right, back to Hosea, and let's begin with chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, Ephraim feedeth on wind, and followeth after the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried unto Egypt. The east wind, it says. Why the east wind? Why not west wind? Why not north wind, south wind, northwest wind? Why east wind? The east wind, as in Eastern philosophies, as contrasted with the West. The West, as often depicted as the Christian West. Well, it used to be, until America wanted to be like all the other nations around her and permitted the East winds to blow here as well, proselytizing our posterity to their false gods, officially enabled by the First Amendment's First Commandment, violating free exercise clause. We've discussed that previously. Here in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 1, the east is negatively referred to, whereas in Hosea 11:10, the west is put in a positive light. One of the many biblical instances where east is represented as something evil and west as something righteous. Similar to how the Bible also addresses right and left, how they're employed in the Bible. For example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 2, where it says, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. In similar fashion, west and east are also often used to illustrate good and evil as well, as I've already said. And for more on that, I would point you to an audio message I preached many years ago, number T240 on our website, audio messages, pages, entitled When the East Meets the West. where I go through and this both the east and the west and the left-right scenario that we find in the scriptures as they represent good and evil. All right, now, continuing, Hosea chapter 2:12, continuing verses 2 through 5, it says, Yahweh has also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel, and prevailed. He wept, and made supplication unto him. He found him at Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. I don't know if he caught it or not, but I purposely misread verse 5. As mistranslated by the English translators. Verse 5, here's how I read it. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. The Lord is his? The Lord's memorial? The Lord is his memorial? Try to make sense of that. The New American Standard translators obviously recognized the absurdity of that statement and attempted to fix it. Instead, they translated Hosea 12 and verse 5 as even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Now, granted, that makes more sense, but it's not any more correct than the King James Version. In fact, less so. More importantly, it's not how God inspired verse 5 to read. Had God intended for it to read name and not memorial, he would have inspired Hosea, most likely, to use the Hebrew word shame in the text. Instead, it's the Hebrew word zachar, which means a memorial, just like the King James translates it, which, in turn, renders verse 5 nonsensical. The Lord is his memorial. So, whereas the King James renders Zachar correctly, there's obviously something else askew here. And I'm confident most of you recognize what it is. The entire problem is remedied by simply restoring God's personal memorial name to its proper place here in Hosea 12:5 and throughout the Old Testament where God inspired it to appear. When his name is restored and thereby read correctly, it reads in this fashion. Hosea 12:5, even Yahweh, God of hosts, Yahweh is his memorial. In other words, the name Yahweh is his memorial. It memorializes him and who he is and what he is, just as Moses was told it does. Turn over to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 and verses 11 through 15, where we find the following. It says, And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, you know what happens here. When I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, Then the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? I don't think he really cared what his name was at this point. He was just trying to find a way out of having to do what God was calling him to do. Don't do that, because God will make it happen one way. If you're called, you're going to have to do what he says. You might as well just climb on board and go with it. Verse 14, And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent you. And God, verse 15, And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Remove the word Lord there, all in caps. It shouldn't be there. Put in his name. It says, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Just as it says, confirms in Hosea 11 or 12 and verse 5. And of course, it's not merely the tetragrammaton or the four Hebrew letters representing his name that's normally pronounced as Yahweh that's important, but of course what they represent. That is that he, the I am that I am, is the only everlasting Elohim or God. It's comparable to when we use the title Messiah or Christ, you know, translated from Christos. Both used in the New Testament, by the way. One representing the Hebrew rendition and the other the Greek rendition. His secondary name is not Messiah, nor is it Christ. That's not a name. Instead, those are titles which mean the Anointed One. Now, nothing wrong with using the Anointed One, if you prefer, and nothing wrong with using Messiah or Christ, provided you are employing those last two terms as intended, as meaning the Anointed One. The same for Yahweh. If you prefer I am that I am or the Everlasting One, fine. And nothing wrong with using Yahweh as his memorial name, provided you understand that it represents his authority as the only everlasting Elohim or God. That said, it's not okay, it's not correct to use the Lord or God when found in all capital letters where the Everlasting One inspired his memorial name Yahweh to appear in his holy word. The English translators had no business replacing God's memorial name, eliminating that which was according to God supposed to be memorialized. How crazy is that? The English translators had no business replacing God's memorial name with their own man-made surrogates, especially being that they admit to doing so as a result of following a Jewish tradition. For example, one of the more candid admissions comes from the preface of the Complete Bible, an American translation, also known as the Smith and Goodspeed translation. This from the preface, it says, "As nearly as we can now tell, the Hebrews called their deity by the name Yahweh, and in shorter form, Yah." Then it goes on to say, "In course of time," referring to Yahweh, "Yahweh was substituted with the Hebrew word Lord. When vowels were added to the text, the consonants of Yahweh were given the vowels of Lord." Somewhere in the 14th century AD, Christian scholars, not understanding this usage, took the vowels and the consonants exactly as they were written and produced the artificial name Jehovah, which has persisted ever since. In this translation, we have followed the Orthodox Jewish tradition and substituted the Lord for the name Yahweh, and the phrase the Lord God for the phrase the Lord Yahweh. In all cases where Lord or God represents the original Yahweh, small capitals are employed. In other words, a big capital Y and a little capital A, a little capital L, large capital L or a large capital G. That's still confusing, sorry. Large capital L, little capital O-R-D, or a large capital G, little capital O-D. Probably still not very clear. Wherever you find God or the Lord, all in caps is what it's saying. They replaced Yahweh with exactly what we find in most English translations. Anyone, therefore, who desires to retain the flavor of the original text has but to read Yahweh where he sees Lord all in caps or God all in caps. Here's the point, which has persisted ever since. In this translation, we have followed the Orthodox Jewish tradition. The Orthodox Jewish tradition? Well, how does that square with what Christ declared about Jewish traditions? Well, not only does it not square, it's condemned by Christ in no uncertain terms. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 4, part of verse 4 to begin with, it says, Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Jewish traditions out of Babylon. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Now, instead of the fifth commandment, which we find here, let's insert the third commandment. So he says in verse 4, For God commanded, saying, Thou shalt not take or make the name of Yahweh thy God in vain. Or it could also be rendered desolate or ruined. And I would suggest to you that eliminating his name qualifies as desolating it. Verse 4 again, For God commanded saying, Thou shalt not take or make the name of Yahweh thy God in vain. Jump down to verse 6, second half. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your traditions. By eliminating Yahweh and replacing it with the Lord or God, all in caps. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Very serious admonition. And it concerns the third commandment as much as it does the fifth. So what's this say for us? When once we're aware of this scriptural corruption, we persist in reading the nearly 7,000 locations in the Old Testament where God inspired His memorial name Yahweh, or the shortened form Yah, to appear as corrupted by Jewish tradition. What's it say for us when we persist in that? I therefore recommend that you take your Bible, and everywhere in the Old Testament you find the words the Lord or God in all capital letters, that you cross them out and reinsert God's name Yahweh where He inspired it to appear, thereby memorializing His name rather than Jewish surrogates. As commanded in Exodus 3:15, 27, and memorialized in Psalms 135:13, Isaiah 63:12, 16, etc. For more regarding Yahweh's memorial name, I recommend that you see Thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain in the third in my series of free online books on each of the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. I'll maybe have more to say about this in the next message, but we've run out of time for this one, so let's close right here. But let's do so by memorializing His name in prayer. There's particular significance for using His name, and especially as it applies to our Savior's given Hebrew name and what it means. Tying the two together, are they one? Are they separate? Are they two different beings, two different gods? Or is the one memorialized as Yahweh, the Yah who saves, the Emmanuel who is God with us? Indeed. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now and praise Thee. We thank You, Father, for Your insights once again and from Your Word. We glorify You as God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, the only, the one and only Yahweh, King of kings over all His creation, the only Sovereign. Forgive us when we have sought other lords, either in ourselves or through some other means, when we sought other sovereigns and not glorified You as our King, Judge, and Lawgiver, in fact, our not only our God, but our husband as well in Christ. We glorify You, Lord, in Him. We just ask that You would be glorified in us and that You would be glorified, Lord, now in this message. and use it, Father, to further your glory, praise, and honor, and to advance your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We give you the glory, praise, and honor, Yahweh, in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.